Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that we have so many of our needs have already been met. We want to thank you, Father, that it's profitable to be a godly person, that it's profitable to be a child of God. It's profitable to know you and to have your spirit dwell in us. Because, Lord, you have healed us. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have given us of your peace that passes all understanding. You have filled us with your joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory. And you have caused your love to be upon us and within us, such love that we can't even comprehend. We thank you, Father, that we're walking in victory today, that we are overcomers over the wiles of the devil, over the things that he would bring against us, that we are victorious in Christ Jesus, because you always cause us to have the triumph in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, that our needs have already been met because of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus on Calvary. We give you praise this morning, Father, for the wonderful things that you have wrought in us and the praises that have been shared today, Lord. How people are being healed, how they're being saved, how they're being filled with the Holy Spirit, how they're being lifted up out of the muck and the mire of this life, how they're being delivered out of the clutches of the enemy and translated into the joyful, wonderful kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you our praise this morning, Father, our worship. Well, we know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you. We know, Father, that everything that's good in our lives has you as its source. And everything that is good that we have received has come from you. We want to thank you for that, Father, and acknowledge that truth, that every good thing has you at its source. We want to pray this morning, Father, that for these needs that have been expressed this morning, for Mrs. Wilson, Lord, that the healing hand of Jesus would be upon her, that she'd be delivered out of her infirmity, our Father, out of the weakness of her flesh, that she would be healed, our Father, and restored to the body of Christ in fullness and in health. We want to pray for the service this morning, Father, and especially for the woman that Marlon mentioned this morning in the service. We pray, Father, that your spirit would minister to her, not only to her, Lord, but to every other person who is in the service this morning and again this evening. We want to pray, our Father, for Renee's family down in Texas, and not knowing what that is, Lord, we just pray momentarily in the spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to bring that request and that need to your attention this morning. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the capacity to pray the perfect prayer in the Spirit in this heavenly language. And we know, Father, that when we pray, that we know that we have delivered unto you our request and our petition. We know that we pray perfectly according to the will of God. And while we may not know exactly what prayer we've prayed or what words we have said in our own understanding, we have peace in our heart. On the inside of us, Father, we have peace and assurance that we have prayed what needs to be prayed, and we cast the care of it now over on you. Release it to you, Father, and then take your peace unto ourselves. Father, we want to thank you today for your word and for the fact that your word keeps us on that straight and narrow path that you've called us to, that your word keeps us with an even keel so that we be not like a wave that's driven by the wind to and fro, but that we be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of living water, that our leaves do not wither, and that we produce our fruit in due season, and that everything we do prospers. We thank you, Father, that you've given us revelation in your word, that we truly understand what it is that we're reading and what we're studying, that as we study and meditate upon it, that you give us that depth of understanding and cause your word to be a part of us so that we would be more like Jesus, conformed to his image more and more each day. And Father, as we open your word again this morning, we want to thank you for opportunities like this to come together to study the word of the Lord together. We want to thank you, Father, for the anointing of your spirit that caused your word to be preserved, causes it to come forth as we study it together. Bless us now, our Father, through the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, would you? And let's pick up our study there in the 14th verse. We left off last week talking in the 14th verse about the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I promised you that we'd come back to that verse this morning and talk about it, talk about an aspect of it that we did not have opportunity to mention last week. Paul is saying here to these Hebrew Christians that Jesus Christ one time made one offering of his blood, and that by that offering he is not now presently sanctifying those who or perfecting those that are sanctified. He has already done it. That the work that Jesus Christ is doing in salvation is a work that has already been done. We described last week that God is not saving people today. He saved every man and every woman legally on Calvary when the blood of the perfect Lamb of God was shed. He provided legal justification for every sinner. The salvation that is coming today to those that are receiving their salvation on a daily basis is not because God's saving them today. It's because they are receiving what God provided 2,000 years ago. Now, the way it works like this, if I were to give you a natural example, if I were to go down to the bank and deposit $1,000 in your account, I'm really not going to do that. If I did, suppose I did that tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and then, sounds good, doesn't it? Suppose I did that tomorrow morning. Notice I said suppose. And a month from now, you went down and drew it out. When did I give you the money? Tomorrow morning. But you didn't have it tomorrow morning, did you? But I gave it to you. Did I give it to you when you drew it out? No. I gave it to you when I deposited it into your account under your name. It then belonged to you. However, it took you a month to get around to going down and claiming it. Now, it's the same way with our salvation. God Almighty has provided for us eternal life, the gift of everlasting life, when the blood of Jesus was shed on Calvary. It was deposited for us and laid to our account. The sins of the entire world were hung on Jesus and nailed to the cross on Calvary. It's not being done today. It was done then. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, 18, 19, 20 and down through there says that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What's he mean? He means that God was in Jesus Christ reconciling, bringing the world back into right relationship with him, no longer holding sins against us. And the only reason, you see, that people are going to hell today when they die is not because of the sinful lives that they have lived, because that sin has already been dealt with on Calvary. The only reason people are dying and going to hell today is that they have rejected and refused to receive what Jesus Christ has already done for them. It's an accomplished fact. The French say, a fait accompli. It's done. It's finished. And so when Jesus was all done, you see, when he rose from the dead, he went to the right hand of the Father, and what did he do when he got there? He sat down. He sat down. That means it's done. The work is finished. And so when we describe or when we declare that we believe in the finished work of Jesus on Calvary, that's what we mean. Now, in the same way that salvation is provided for us, forgiveness of sins, the gift of everlasting life, also healing's provided in the same fashion, is it not? And so today, God's not healing people today per se. People are receiving the healing that has already been given when the body of Christ was broken at Calvary. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, now, I'm not saying that God's not active in the world today, because He is active in the world today through special anointings, through the gifts of healings, that God is sovereignly working in lives today, touching bodies supernaturally and producing healing. But the reason He can do it is because it's already been provided through the shed blood of Jesus and the broken body of Christ on Calvary. And whether or not the sovereign God, supernaturally, by special anointing, by special faith, by special gifts and healings, and by special intervention in the lives of people, whether or not He provides healing in that way, which He often does, healing is available to every man for every physical infirmity today on the basis of what Jesus did, in the same way that forgiveness for sin is available on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, most Christians believe in healing. Most, I didn't say all. Most Christians believe in healing. Most Christians believe that God is doing some healing today because they know somebody who has received some miraculous healing, or they've been touched by the power of God in some way. They know in their own life, but they know that God is still in the healing business. But very few believers in the body of Christ today, apart from this latter-day outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic move, I would say. Most of our brothers and sisters that are outside this move of the Spirit of God, even though they're good Christian brothers and sisters, do not believe that you can be healed today by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That you must wait for God, if He will, to touch you by some special supernatural manifestation. You see, because that's the only kind of healing that they've ever seen. In the same way that we would not wait for God to supernaturally touch us to forgive our sins, but rather we would go before Him and we would confess our sins and we would receive His forgiveness from every sin and every piece of unrighteousness, that is the same principle that applies in the realm of healing. Jesus Christ has already perfected. That's what that word, all of what I just said, is in this word "hath" in the 14th verse. It's all past tense. Victory over the devil, deliverance from oppression, healing from disease and sickness, the prosperous, victorious, overcoming life has already been provided for in Jesus Christ. Peace of mind instead of confusion and torment, it's already provided for. Hath perfected. Now that word "perfected," we said last week, it meant what? Completed or mature. Jesus Christ has already, by His sacrifices, completed us if we're in Him. We went over to Colossians, the second chapter, last week, didn't we? And saw that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the next verse was what? Ye are complete in Him. Colossians 2, is that 9 and 10? Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Ye are complete in Him. Now that is a present tense reality. That is a present day reality. Ye are complete in Jesus. Now if you're complete, are you lacking anything?
No.
Are you lacking any part?
No.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. See? I shall not be lacking in anything. I'm in Christ, therefore I'm complete. I have everything that I need. It belongs to me in Jesus. I'm there. But in the same way that we may live in a house that has a cupboard full and a refrigerator and a freezer full of good food, we can still starve to death, can't we?
Even if we don't get anything, I mean, we can't, don't starve, but we have everything we need.
Even if the cupboards are bare. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But if the cupboards are full, we can still die of starvation if we don't go take it. It's not that it's not there. It is there. The house is complete. It's got everything that we need. But we must know how to open the door. How do we open the door to receive from God's cupboard? By faith. By faith. By faith. The just shall live by faith. You get the cupboard door opened by faith. You believe that it's there. and it'll be there. Okay, hath perfected. Jesus has already perfected us. As Cece is saying, even when you go to the cupboard and it looks empty. Is it empty? Is it empty?
No.
It only looks empty. Now somebody be listening to this tape and they'll say, boy, it's peanuts and the rest of them are with him. But I wonder about the woman that God sent Elijah to, who had the cruse with oil and there wasn't any oil in it. Remember that? Elijah says, go get all the bottles you can get. Get all the jugs you can. Don't get just a few. I'll get a bunch. And she sent her sons out to get all the jars that she could get and brought them in. And by faith, see, most Christians today would say, oh, that's a waste of time. But by faith, she sent her boys out. And they came back with all these jars and sent them around in the house. And she took that empty cruse like a fool. And she turned it up over these other jars. I mean, almost like there was something in it. You know what happened? Fill them all up. Do you know what happened after all the jars were full? There was no more oil in the cruse. That was the end of it. Now suppose they'd have brought twice as many jars. Guess what? They'd have had twice as much oil. See? Because they would have been releasing twice as much faith. And that's the way it works today. It's the same principle. That's why those stories are in there. Over in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that all these stories are given as an example for us. So when we read the Old Testament, those stories are in there to build our faith. That's one of the reasons why Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I don't know if it does anything for you, but I tell you, when I read back there about Elijah and Elisha and some of those guys, that really stirs my faith. That really gets my faith going, doesn't yours? And so whether the cupboard is empty or full, God is still providing. He has already done it for us in Christ Jesus. Now back to Hebrews 10:14 again. For by one offering, what is the one offering?
Jesus.
Apart from the sacrifice of Jesus, apart from Calvary, apart from the vicarious death of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no healing. There is no blessing. That is the central truth in the Christian faith. That Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. That he actually died. That he went to hell, but that he was resurrected from the dead. Now that's the gospel. Read 1 Corinthians 15, the first three verses. You get the whole gospel right in those few verses. As Paul was preaching. By one offering. By the offering of Jesus, he hath perfected, he hath completed. Past tense, it's already done. Forever. Not temporarily. Now, let me share this with you. For many of you have just been born again and filled with the Spirit of God for just a short period of time. Months or just a few years. And if you haven't experienced it already, you will experience this. Right after you receive the fullness of God, you're born again, you receive the blessing of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, it seems like everything is so simple. The wisdom and the knowledge that comes from God is so powerful. Faith is so strong, you could move a mountain. You believe, you're looking around for a dead person. I remember that. I'm serious. I'm as serious as I can be. I can remember shortly after I was filled with the Holy Spirit that I was coming home from work one day and a fella came around down here on Central Church Road. A fella came around a real sharp curve and the Lord showed me subsequently that it was the devil. He was trying to destroy me. But the angel of God, I know it was God's angel, moved me past that car just enough that guy came behind me and he came across the road behind me and he hit a fella behind the guy in the car right behind me. And both of the cars were over in the ditch, and I pulled over the side of the road and went back, and believe me, I was looking for a dead person to raise. I'm not kidding. The faith of God just welled up in me, and I knew that that wasn't an accident, that I was looking for someone to do a miracle on. Now today, I wouldn't be quite so eager. If the Lord said go, I would sure go. But I wouldn't be And that's the way it is right after you receive the Spirit, isn't it?
Amen.
You just believe you can do anything. Well, that after, and the reason you believe that is God's presence is not so much more powerful with you, but the best analysis I can give you is this. When a new baby comes into the world, mama and daddy do everything for that baby, don't they? They wipe his nose, they change his diaper, they feed him. All he has to do is go, and it's like, you know, somebody is right there to help him do something.
Is that right, man?
That's the way it is with a baby Christian. When you first receive Christ, the Spirit of God, he's right there to do everything for you. But then when a baby grows up, when he begins to grow, you expect him, when he learns how to talk and say a few words, you expect him to say, I'm hungry, or ba-ba, if that's all he can say, or something, don't you? You expect when he gets old enough to control his bodily functions that you're going to stop changing his diaper, that he's going to say potty. And so you take him to the potty, and eventually he learns how to go take himself there. As he gets older, he learns how to dress himself and how to tie his own shoes. He learns how to drink out of a glass instead of out of a bottle. Well, it's the same way in the Spirit. Our Heavenly Father expects us to grow. And so he won't do everything for us like he used to do. And he expects us to grow up. Now, invariably, as a Christian, we don't want to grow up just like our babies don't want to grow up. They like you to pick them up every time they yammer a little bit and rock them and love them and cuddle them and do, and all night long, if you'll do it, they will put you through that, won't they? Well, I want you to know that God will not let you use him that way. As a baby Christian, when you grow, God's going to expect you to change your own pants. He's going to expect you to drink out of a glass instead of out of a bottle. He's going to expect you to tie your own shoe. Now, he won't expect you to do any more than you're capable of, but he will expect you to live to that level of capability. This is what happens invariably in the life of a Christian. When that happens, and they cry like they used to cry out for their bottle, and God is not Johnny on the spot just to take care of it for them like Mama used to do, then immediately the new Christian goes into pit. It's such a shock. It's such a surprise. And how long you're in that pit will be determined by how long you insist on having somebody else do the things for you that you ought to be doing, using the power that God has caused to dwell within you. Now, when you are in that pit, I want you to remember this verse. For by one offering he has perfected how long?
Forever.
Forever. See, sometimes after you have, sometimes this will happen in 30 days, sometimes it happens 90 days, sometimes 6 months, sometimes a year or 2 years, but invariably it will happen. That you get to that place where you think where you don't understand why things don't work like they used to. Where you don't understand why your relationship with the Lord seems to be different than it once was. It is different. It should be stronger. It should be more mature. It should be growing with the Lord. But when that begins to happen in your life, you're like the rest of us. You begin to get a little worried about it. You'll fret about it. You'll be concerned about it. I want you to know that God hasn't left you. The Spirit of God hasn't left you. Jesus said, I'll never forsake you and I will never leave you. He said in John the 14th chapter that he had given the Holy Spirit who will dwell with us forever. And this passage of Scripture says, you are completed forever. Now, let me give you a very specific instance. When you've just been saved, just been filled with the Holy Spirit, you get the revelation out of the Word of God on healing. Man, you get yourself healed just like that. It's almost like it's so easy. You get a little pain or something, you go to the Lord, you ask him in Jesus' name, boom, the thing's gone, just like that. But then one day it doesn't come so easy. Uh-oh, what has gone wrong? Means God wants you to use more of what you have and less of what he has. In other words, he's transferring the responsibility. Do you understand what I mean? And just because it doesn't come immediately like it did when you were a baby, just because it doesn't come that way, doesn't mean that God's word still is not effectual. It doesn't mean that God's word's still not true because you've been completed forever. It doesn't mean that God only wanted to heal you while you were a baby. He also wants to heal you while you're a grown person because his perfection or his completeness is in us forever until the day we die. Donna's 80-year-old grandfather. See? You had your hand back there again. Did I go past it?
Yeah. What did you say? walk out happening.
Yeah. It was a strong, I just couldn't stop while you were here. Praise the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? You remember that Jesus Christ has given to us his completion forever. It belongs to us. It's credited to our account. All right, now, he has done this for them that are sanctified. I told you last week we'd talk some about this word sanctified. There are some in the Church of Jesus Christ today who believe that in order to achieve the full blessings of God, that you must, after you are born again, go through a second experience, which they call being sanctified. Then you are qualified to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is precisely the reason why very many Pentecostal people don't ever get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because they never ever get, quote, sanctified. They never ever get, quote, good enough to receive the full blessing of God. Now, in a traditional Pentecostal church, this is only for information, and not to put any believers down, but to show you, Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. And you want to judge your doctrine by the fruit that it produces, beloved. If the doctrine that is being proclaimed does not produce good fruit, then you want to watch it. In a typical Pentecostal church, about one out of four of the brethren and sisters will be baptized in the Holy Ghost. About a fourth. Now you watch the revival reports and so on that come out of the traditional Pentecostal meeting, and there was 100 received Christ, 25 baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, if you watch the statistics from the traditional Pentecostal denominations, you will see that that is typically the average, one out of four. If you go into a typical Pentecostal church, I tell you, when we first received the Holy Spirit in our denominational Presbyterian church, we thought the Pentecostals really had it made. We were so envious of the Pentecostals until we found out that the Pentecostals had problems of their own. And one of them was that the requirements were so stringent to receive the blessings of God that most of the people never received them. And so when you go into a traditional Pentecostal church, most Pentecostal churches, very few of those people actually speak in tongues. They believe in it, but they haven't received it. Now, in this latter day move of God, in the charismatic renewal, if you will, you'll have about a one for one. Person gets saved, boom, they get filled with the Holy Ghost also. And usually, it's usually very quickly. It's not something that happens many years later. You don't find in the charismatic churches that God's raising up now people who have been seeking for the Holy Spirit for 5 years. But in the traditional Pentecostal church, it's very common for people to have their testimony, I was saved when I was 12. I've been seeking for the Holy Ghost since then. I'm now 40. Now, those of you who have been in Pentecostal churches, is that right or not?
Right.
It's true.
Amen.
People have been seeking for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years. We had a man in a service here one Sunday night from a Pentecostal background who'd been seeking the Holy Ghost for 25 years. And I said to him, you know, if I'd been seeking the Holy Ghost for 25 years and couldn't get it, I'd change the method I was using. But he wouldn't change. And he wouldn't do it. I tried to give him some instruction. Some of you may have been in that service. And he would not take the instruction that I gave him because the doctrine he had been taught, you see, was wrong. I asked him, just begin to speak as they did on the day of Pentecost. Just begin to speak out. So I couldn't do that. That'd be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I said, where'd you hear that? And as a result, here's a man who loves God with all his heart. He stood here and the tears just rolling down his face. 25 years he's been seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He hasn't received it yet. And he never will until he changes what he's believing, because he's believing wrong. Now, let me tell you this from this verse of Scripture, beloved. There is no separate sanctifying experience. If you are born again, you are sanctified.
Amen.
Now, this word sanctified comes from the same root word in the Greek that we get the word saint God, the apostle is saying here that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are saints. You saintly ones. Now what is a saint? What's a saint? A born-again believer, a child of God. Paul starts all of his letters. You can look at any one of his letters and see where it says, Paul, an apostle of God, by the will of the Lord, to the saints that are in Corinth. How would you like to believe that some of the promises that were in God's word that were set, that were specified for saints, only belong to the sanctified ones? Those that are specially sanctified and set apart. Then Romans 8:27 would not be of very much value to many of us, because Romans 8:27 says that the intercessory prayer that the Holy Spirit makes through us, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That means for every believer, doesn't it? Over in Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul says that we ought to distribute to the necessities of the saints. That means that if we have a brother or sister in the fellowship that's in need, that we should be willing to share whatever it is that we have with that brother or sister, that we ought to distribute to the needs of the saints. But suppose all of you weren't saints. Suppose there are only about 8 or 10 of you here that were really sanctified. You think that's what God's talking about here? No, of course not. Paul is saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the sanctified ones who are in Corinth, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae. The word saint and the word sanctified has precisely the same root. Look it up in your concordances, in your Strong's Concordance, in your Greek dictionaries, those of you that know. And so what is Paul saying here about the sacrifice of Jesus? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are saved. Now, to be sanctified literally means to be set apart, to be separated. That's what sanctifying means. It does have an inference to make holy, but not necessarily by conduct, but rather by position. We are made holy positionally because we are in Christ, not because of our lifestyle. Do you understand the difference? To be sanctified is to be legally set apart, to be legally separated from the rest of the world and separated unto God. In the Old Testament, God said over and over again through Moses, he said, I have called you to be a separated people. I have separated you from the rest of the world, and I have made you a separate people unto me. That's what it means to be sanctified. Now, when you're in Christ Jesus, you are separated from the rest of the world. Colossians 1 and I believe verse 13 says that he has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. We've been separated from the rest of the world. Jesus said the reason the world won't like you is because they didn't like me. And when you become one with me, when you become in me, then you're going to be separated from them. They're going to hate you the same way they hated me, because you're going to be identified with me. And so there is no separate work of sanctification as an act. Now, the Bible does talk about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. That as we yield to the ministry of the Spirit, after we have been saved, after we've been set apart, that as we yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, that he will cause the image of Jesus to be formed more perfectly in us. And there are some references to the process that the Holy Spirit does in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus. And sometimes you will hear that process called sanctification. But God is saying here through this verse, and the one up above it in the 10th verse. Let's just go back and look up to that. I said we would look at it once again. By the which will, that is, by the will of God, by the New Testament, we are sanctified. How? Through the humbling of ourselves in a second experience?
No.
Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When were we sanctified? When Jesus offered himself on the cross. That's when we were set apart, and we receive that when we experience the new birth, when we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, when we let loose of our sins, when we turn and repent from our old way of life and come unto the Lord. That's how we are sanctified. And so you watch this so-called second experience of sanctification, and in many of this, I believe this is one of the primary reasons why God is raising up churches like this one in these latter days. Because many of our Pentecostal brethren have had the truth of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, move in the gifts of the Spirit, but have made it so difficult for people to receive this wonderful blessing that only a very few do. And so in many of our Pentecostal churches, love God with all their heart, believe the Word of God, but don't really act on much of it. And this is one part of it where they're not acting upon it. And it makes it difficult for people to receive. And so in very many of your Pentecostal churches, you have a high percentage of the population of the congregation that is extremely frustrated. Disappointed. Not in God, but in themselves. Because they have heard, you see, from the pulpit that if you'd get right, God would give this to you. And so there's so much condemnation, and people leave the church just feeling miserable. Now that's an awful thing, isn't it? That's an awful thing. And so the joy that ought to be in the life of the believer is gone. And that is just one aspect of that. And now don't you get me wrong. Don't you get me wrong. I'm not putting down our Pentecostal brothers. They're our brothers and sisters, and I love them as I know you do, and they love us. Bless God, they're the only Christians that really do. The Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans, they think we belong to the devil. And it's only the Pentecostals that really will have anything to do with us anyway. And so, you know, so you'd understand that, you know, I know that they're our brothers and they're our sisters, but I want you to understand how to minister to a brother or sister in Christ. I want you to understand, why is it that God's doing this new thing? I want us to see the liberty that God's provided for us and the completeness that He's given us in Christ Jesus. All right. By one offer. By one offer. Did you know all that was in that 14th? Whereof the Holy Ghost, verse 15, also is a witness to us. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. In our spirits, the Holy Ghost gives us testimony. He's a witness inside us. For after that He said before, now get this, this is kind of a cumbersome way of saying, after that He had said before, Paul is going to quote something that the Holy Ghost previously said. And this is the word, quote, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That's the quote. We saw that earlier, didn't we? That's what God said in Jeremiah, I believe it's the 33rd chapter. He said, "This is the covenant that I'm going to make." Paul says, "I want to remind you that the Holy Ghost gives witness to us. God spoke this once before. Long time ago, God said that there was a day coming that I'm going to make a covenant, a new covenant, with my people. And I'm not going to remember their sins anymore. Not only am I going to cover them, I'm going to wash them away. I'm going to completely forget them." Now, here is the word. Verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, not atoning, but remission. See, atoning means what? To cover. To remit means to wipe away, take away. And so he says, where remission of these is, sins, there is no more offering for sin. Does that make sense? If they're wiped away, then why would you make offering for them again? They're gone. They're gone. God said, I'm not going to remember them anymore. They're gone. They're wiped away. They're disappeared. I don't even know that they ever existed before. And so, if that's the case, then there's no more offering for sin. What he's doing is proving that the sacrifice of Jesus is effectual, is adequate, and is complete. And you Jews don't have to sacrifice any more goats. Did you ever wonder why the Lord allowed his temple to be destroyed in Jerusalem and it has never been rebuilt? Just a few years after this was written.
If they had been rebuilt and they saw the sacrifice.
Let's start back. And was God going to receive those sacrifices? No. No. And so there's no need for a temple. There hasn't been any need for a temple. So the Lord allowed the Romans to come in, destroy that temple, and for 2,000 years it has not been built again. That's why the Jews don't make any blood sacrifices anymore. Of course, they have no way to get their sins forgiven either, which is kind of bad. They can still do everything else, but they have no way for forgiveness of sin. There's no provision. All right? Having therefore, verse 19, brethren, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How do we come into the holiest of holies where God dwells?
Boldly.
We come boldly because we are in Christ. We're in Christ, you see. We come on his authority. We come in his righteousness. We come in the same way he would come. Do you think he'd come slinking in there with his nose on the ground? No. He'd come boldly, say, "Hi, Father." And so we should come the same way because we're in him. Our sins have been remitted. They've been washed away. We have boldness to come before the presence of God because of what? Because of what? The blood of Jesus. The blood of 1 John 1 says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. Cleanses us from all sin. Without any blood, you see, there's no remission of sins. We saw that over in chapter 9, didn't we? Because of the blood of Jesus, it is an adequate one-time sacrifice. Sin is remitted. It's washed away. And so when you come before God, is there any sin left in your life? No. What's happened to it? It's washed away. That's the gospel. And so we come before God and we say, "Hallelujah! Praise you, Father! Thank you, Jesus! Glory to God!" It causes joy, you see, to spring up on the inside. With a hand over here going. Yes.
In the verses you just covered there, not whether remission of Easter is no more offering for sin. I have a very dear friend of the Jewish persuasion, and we had a discussion about this some time back, and he told me that the holiday that they celebrate, like the holiday they celebrate is Saturday, Yom Kippur, he says this is the total remission of sins on an annual basis.
They have no scripture. They have no scripture because on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And there isn't any mercy seat anymore, and there's no Holy of Holies, and there's no high priest, and there's no blood. And so the confidence that they are placing is strictly in tradition rather than in God's word.
Yeah, well, that's how I was trying to get my foot in the door with him when I talked to him. He seemed to be interested in what I had to say, which was not as complete as what you said, but it touched on it a little, and he got the picture.
See, we know that Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. And you see, his blood sprinkled one time, that's the end of it. Okay, by the blood of Jesus, let's go on to the 21st. I want to see that before we leave this one. By a new and living way. In other words, this is how we are entering into the holiest place. We're going to come into the presence of God by a new and living way. Not the way they did it under the old covenant, but a new way and a living way. Which he, that is Jesus, hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, what's he mean by that? Go ahead. What does he mean by that?
It's like his veil, his flesh, like the veil between the Holy of Holies and the outer sanctuary. And that's what his flesh now represents.
Okay. All right. The veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a thick curtain. It was about 4 inches thick fabric. And when Jesus died, the scripture tells us that when he drew his last breath, that the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, supernaturally. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down, which would signify that it's something that God did, not that man did. God did it for us. Now the ripping of the veil, opens up the way into the presence of God. The people could never go before. Only the high priest could go. The renting of that veil now opened up the presence of God and gave people access to the presence of the Lord. The breaking of the flesh of Jesus is the same as the rending of that veil. When Jesus, you remember in John the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter, Jesus talking to his disciples just before he was crucified, and he said, "Now, you have sorrow now." And I understand that because, you know, I'm going to die. But you're going to have joy, and no man will be able to take it away from you.